Some of those hymns that were chosen fit perfectly with the thoughts that I have tonight. And so I trust the Lord to lead and to bless as we look into His Word tonight. I'm going to ask you to turn your Bibles to 1 Timothy and chapter 6. The theme tonight is Christ, the center of God's program for the ages. And of course, the cross is at the very center of what God is doing has done down through the successive ages from the beginning of time, and we'll see that is the center all through His program. And so tonight we hope to look at some of those things in God's Word. Chapter 6, 1 Timothy, some of the best verses that I enjoy in God's Word is in verses 15 and 16. I'm going to begin with the last three words of verse 14. The Lord Jesus Christ, which in His times He shall show, who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen. Have a short word of prayer. Our Father, we thank You for tonight. We thank You for a Savior such as our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You for His greatness. We thank You for His unapproachable light. We thank You that He is indeed King of kings and Lord of lords. And today, as we come tonight, Father, we bow reverently at His feet. As we look at the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray, Father, we may cautiously and reverently and with a worshipful attitude, look at the person of our blessed Lord Jesus Christ. We pray for help, and we ask You, Father, to bless this evening. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Many years ago in the 1800s, there was a number of writers that got together in England. And Robert Browning was part of that group, and Charles Lamb was part of that group as well. And they began to have a discussion after dinner. And their discussion began to turn towards asking themselves, what would they do if some of the greatest men of history would come into their gathering that night? And so one said, well, what would we do if Julius Caesar came into our gathering tonight? And they said, well, if Julius Caesar came into our gathering tonight, we'd stand in his presence. Another said, well, what would we do if Shakespeare was to come into our gathering tonight? And they said, well, if Shakespeare was to come into our gathering tonight, we would stand in his presence. But then one said, what would we do if the Lord Jesus Christ were to come into our gathering tonight? And they said, we would all rise and bow in his presence. And I think that's a wonderful story that sets forth the importance and centrality of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe today, more than any other time, the Church of Jesus Christ in this country and probably many other countries in Europe, in England, need more and more to place the Lord Jesus Christ as first and center and foremost, that He would be the central attraction of the Church. And sadly, in a lot of places, He's not. You know, I was listening to A.W. Tozer some time ago on a tape. You know, he passed away some years ago. I think he passed away in 1963. And on this tape, he said something like this towards the end of his life. He says, there have been many gains over the last 25 years of his life. He said, we see gains in more churches and larger church facilities. He said, there's more churches than ever before in the United States. And some of those church buildings are the largest that's ever been in the United States before. In my area, there's a church of over 10,000 attenders. They own right now 30 acres, but they just bought 100 acres and plan to build a tremendous facility with baseball fields and football fields and soccer fields and bowling alleys and swimming pools and you name it. Wouldn't you want to go to a place like that with all those kind of things? That's what they have 10,000 people. Big, big facility. And if they were the only church in town, that would be quite something. But they're not the only church in town like that. There are many others like that. There are more churches, more facilities than ever before. There's more specialized ministries than ever before. We have ministries to handicapped, ministries to mothers, ministries to children, ministries to deaf, ministries to blind, ministries to ethnic groups, every kind of ministry you can think of. There are ministries to those groups, and God's using that and blessing that, and that is a gain. I think it's a good thing. I'm glad there are some great ministries like Awana and Bible camps and conference centers and so many other things. There's also, he said, more radio and television broadcasting. If he lived today, he would say there's more internet and there's more so many different ways of broadcasting the Word of God throughout the world. And he said there are many, many gains in his day and even in our day in the church than we ever have seen before. But he said also we have suffered some losses. And here's some of the losses that he mentioned. And he says that the losses have been more profound than the gains. He said, first of all, there's a loss of the eternal. There's a loss of men and women who are believers thinking and living their lives in light of eternal things. Speaking to a neighbor or to a friend or someone on a car, in a train, or wherever you travel, to think of people that we come in contact with and think about their eternal destinies. We do that less and less, he said. It's a loss of the majestic. There's a loss of reverence. There's a loss of the greatness of the Lord Jesus Christ. More and more we think of the Lord Jesus Christ as a man just like us. And we've forgotten, that's why I read part of this verse here, who only hath immortality, dwelling in light which no man can approach unto. The blessed and only potentate, King of kings and Lord of lords. This is the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I believe more and more we've lost the sense of the reverence and the majestic and the sovereign and the greatness of our Lord Jesus Christ. We've lost the sense of the invisible. That the Lord Jesus Christ, where two or three are gathered together, there is He in the midst. And when we come into gatherings of believers, we come with the sense of Him in our presence. You know, I remember when my children were little. You know, you never get a book on how to raise children. Did you get a book when you, a little handbook, how to raise children? You never really know, but when we would come to the breaking of bread, and others would be praying, and they would whisper to me, I want a pencil or coloring book, a piece of paper, or whatever it would be. I would say, shh. I said, someone is praying to the Lord. We have to have that reverence, and we have to have that sense of the invisible. For my children to know, we are coming into a place where the Lord Jesus Christ is present. There's a loss of the holiness of God, and there's a loss of the fear of God, he would say, and there's a loss of the worship of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's many, many losses, and I think one of the great answers to that, and one of the answers that A.W. Tozer would give, is to place the Lord Jesus Christ at the center, again, of all that we do as Christians, the center of our homes. The center of our marriages, the center of raising our children, the center of Park of the Palms, the center of assemblies, the center of all of those things, the Lord Jesus Christ is the center of God's divine plan for the ages, and He needs to be back in that central place in all of our lives. And so this evening we want to look at how the Lord Jesus Christ is the center of God's plan for the ages. You know, if you go through the Word of God, you find the Lord Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. He's right in the midst, He is square center in all of that God is teaching us in the types in the Old Testament offerings. The Lord Jesus Christ is that wonderful picture of the burnt offering. We see Him in the sin and the trespass offering. We see His work and His person in the meal offering and the peace offering. The Lord Jesus Christ is the center of all the messianic Psalms in the Old Testament. He's the center of all the covenants. He's the center of all the prophecies in the Old Testament, or many of the prophecies which point to the Messiah. He's the center of so much in the Old Testament, and He's the center of all that is said in the New Testament. The cross and the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ is the heart and center of what the Bible teaches. And I remember when I was in Belgium, I was going door to door and knocking on doors, talking to people. And I came to a certain door, and I was talking to a woman and sharing the gospel with her, and she was so nice to listen. And my Flemish at the time wasn't so good. She was very kind and so forth. And I really had a burden for her, and I opened my Bible, and I said to her, please read for me John 3:16. Could you read it for me, please? And she said, okay. So she read it for me, and I said, can you tell me what that verse means? And she said, she was Roman Catholic, and she said, I don't know. I said, read it again. She said, what does that verse mean? And she said, I don't know. I don't know. And I knew she knew, but she didn't want to admit what it meant. And so I shared with her, the Lord Jesus, the center of God's purposes for the ages. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. It's a tremendous thing. He is the center of all of those things. And when we come to the scriptures, Old Testament and New Testament, we see that God has divided up time, biblical time, into successive ages. Think with me a little bit of some of these different places in the Word of God. We turn just back a few pages to Hebrews chapter 1 for a moment. Hebrews chapter 9 says the Lord Jesus Christ is the end of the ages. It says in Ephesians chapter 3 verse 1, uses the term the age of ages. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 7, speaks of the age to come. Hebrews uses that same phrase in chapter 2 of Hebrews. It says in chapter 6 of Hebrews and verse 5, the powers of the age to come. It says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, the ends upon whom the ends of the ages are come. Of Demas it says in Galatians chapter 1 and verse 4, of this present evil age. But so beautifully throughout the Word of God, we find the Lord Jesus Christ right in the heart and the center of all that God is doing through the ages. And here, we find something very specific about, in Hebrews chapter 1, about the Lord Jesus Christ and how he has made and divided biblical time into ages. Notice, in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1, God, who at sundry times in diverse manners spoke in times past us by the prophets, and hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, by whom he hath appointed heir of all things. But notice this last phrase. By whom he has made, King James says, the worlds. But actually the underlying word there is ages. The Lord Jesus Christ is the creator of the ages. He has divided biblical time into successive ages and has purposes with each of those ages. And each of those ages, the Lord Jesus Christ is center. And in the middle of all of those ages, in the culmination of all those ages, is the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. He has made the ages. He is the creator of the ages. But if we go back just for a few minutes to 1 Timothy for a moment, chapter 1, we're in verse 17, it says something else about the Lord Jesus. In connection with the ages that are divided in Bible history, it says in verse 1:17 in 1 Timothy, a verse that we all know, are familiar with, it says, now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. And what I love so much about verse 17 in the new translation by John Nelson Darby, and maybe in some of your translations, and the word underlying the word eternal is the word ages. And we could read verse 17 like this. Now unto the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be glory and honor forever and ever. Amen. Our Lord Jesus Christ is the creator of the ages. He is the King of the ages. He is the sovereign of the ages. He is the maintainer of the ages. He is the centerpiece of the ages. His death is the consummation of the ages. And it is a wonderful thing that we can come tonight and know that our Lord Jesus Christ is the center of all history. You know, the world thinks nothing of the Lord Jesus. They think nothing about casting his name into the very dirt. The Bible says, the Lord Jesus Christ has created the ages, maintainer of the ages, the sovereign of the ages. He will one day be the centerpiece of the age of ages. And we want to look at some of those things tonight as we consider the wonderful person of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, there's another little portion I want to point out to you for just a moment in 2 Timothy 1:8. You know, there's a little phrase underlying some of these words we have in the English translation. The word beginning, numerous times, the word beginning in 2 Timothy chapter 1 verse 9. A number of times in the New Testament, the word beginning is translated by the Greek word, which means this, the beginning of ages. And we have that in verse, in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 9, who hath saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which he has given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of the ages. The Lord Jesus Christ, when he created the ages, or created time and space, he broke it up into biblical, into successive ages of time. And each of those ages, he had a purpose. And about 150, 60, 70 years ago, and even before that, men saw that there was a dispensational scheme in the Word of God. And about 160, 70 years ago, early brethren and others, they began to systematize and began to think deeply about the Word of God, and they began to form a theology which we call dispensationalism. And you in your bookstore have books, and you may have books in your library about dispensationalism. And I think it's one of the most important and most one of the best theologies to help us understand the Word of God. I do not believe we can fully understand the Word of God without having a dispensational perspective on the Bible. It's impossible. I believe it's fairly impossible to understand the Word of God. Now, dispensationalism is under attack in these last days. There's many who will say that it's a wrong form of theology. I don't know if the Lord Jesus Christ believed in dispensationalism. I don't know about the Apostle Paul, but I know it's extremely helpful. And I know many worthy men of God, men like James Boyce, who's now passed away a few years ago. He said as a young believer, he was given a Scofield Bible, and he found it tremendously important in helping him understand the Word of God. James Barnhouse, he said some of the same kind of things. And so we want to think a little bit, why is it so important? Why is dispensationalism so important in understanding the Word of God? I want to turn with you, or have you turn with me, back to the early part of the Bible, the book of Genesis, and chapter 4 for a moment. Genesis chapter 4. You know this passage, I'm sure you're very familiar with this passage of Cain and Abel. In this passage, we are in the second dispensation, or second age of biblical history. There, the first age was the age of innocency. This is the dispensation of conscience. And notice something very important about what takes place. We know the story about Cain and Abel, how Cain slew his brother, how Cain brought a sacrifice which God did not prescribe, and his brother did bring a sacrifice which God, through a revelation, told them to bring, a sacrifice from the flock, and how it was to be brought, how that animal was to be slain on an altar, and how the fat was separated from the rest of the animal and offered unto God by fire. But Cain didn't bring that kind of sacrifice. He brought a sacrifice of the field. And his sacrifice was not accepted, and so he killed his brother. We find in verses 13 and 14, verse 13 we can begin with, God says to him, you will be a fugitive and a wanderer upon the earth. And Cain says to the Lord, my punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, thou hast driven me out this day from the face of all the earth, and from the face shall I be hidden, and I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer in the earth, and it shall come to pass that if anyone finds me, he will slay me. The Lord speaks at this point and breaks in. And verse 15, the Lord says this, the Lord said to him, Therefore, whosoever slays Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord set a mark upon Cain, lest any finding him should kill him. In each of the dispensations that God has set up and has maintained and has designed and has created and is the king over each of those dispensations, he has put in those dispensations certain ways, a certain program, a certain economy. And in those dispensations, he is doing a certain thing. And one of those things he's doing is he's trying to show men that they need a God. Showing men in different ways that they fail and they are lost. And at the end of those dispensations, there's judgment. He's trying to point each of them through different means back to himself. But in each dispensation, God has set a way that men should function and should approach him. In this dispensation, it's the dispensation of conscience. And God has designed that men should not kill Cain, but he should be an object lesson to the world, or the world that he lived in. And he would wander from place to place, and men would say about him, "Who is that man?" They say, "Well, that is Cain." "Well, what did he do, or what didn't he do?" "Cain brought a sacrifice that God did not prescribe, and he killed his brother." And God has made him a wanderer from place to place. And through that object lesson, he would speak to the consciences of men, of what they should do and how they should approach God. He's using the principle of conscience to speak to men's hearts, that they would approach him in the right and the proper way. But each dispensation, if we don't understand differences between them and we begin to mix them, we find confusion. You say, "Well, what do I mean by that?" Turn over, if you would, to chapter 9. What's the real difference? Why is it so important to understand dispensations and different ages and the king of the ages and the maintainer of the ages and the creator of the ages? Why is it so important? And so important because God has given us a specific way to approach him. And he has reasons and purposes. And notice what happens when we come to chapter 9, another dispensation. This is a totally different dispensation, the dispensation of human government. And notice a tremendous contrast between this dispensation and the one that we just looked at of conscience. Here we have in verse 4, God is speaking here in verse 4 and says this, "But flesh with the life thereof, which the blood thereof, shall you not eat." And then he goes on to speak about, in verse 5, "Surely your blood shall be, surely your blood of your lives will I require at the hand of every beast, will I require it, and at the hand of every man, the hand of every man's brother, I will require the life of man. Whosoever sheds man's blood by man, his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God made he man." So, well, how do you understand the word of God? Here, God tells us, if a man kills another man, his life shall be required of him. The Bible's sure a confusing book, isn't it? You have, at one place, it says, "Do not slay him who killed another man." And a few chapters later, it says here that a man who kills another man, his life will be required by him. We're in a different dispensation, aren't we? It's a different way of God is ordering. It's human government now. Now, through a system of laws, God is setting up a way that men should approach him. Totally different way. What if we took the regulations and the guidelines of this dispensation and superimposed over another dispensation? We're frustrating and destroying God's purposes and God's ways that he wants us to approach him in each dispensation. You say, "Well, what is the big difference? How does it really matter if we do that?" I want to take you over to the New Testament for a moment, to Matthew 13. And I want to say it's essential. It's impossible to understand the Word of God if we superimpose the regulations and the guidelines and the programs that God has for different dispensations, and we move them from one dispensational period and place them in another period. It will bring tremendous confusion and it will bring doctrinal error into our thinking. Matthew chapter 13 and the parable there of the wheat and the tares. Today, those who follow a Calvinistic or Reformed theology, what they are doing are taking principles from the Kingdom Age and bringing them over to the Church Age and saying the principles of the Kingdom are should be the principles of the Church. And they're saying the teaching, whenever you see the word Church or Israel or Kingdom, they all are the same. Well, when you do that, when you bring principles of the Kingdom into the Church Age and the Age of Grace, you'll see we have problems. Let's look at something for a moment. The parable of the wheat and the tares. We want to go to the latter verses, verses 37 through 41, which explains a little bit about the parable of the wheat and the tares. In verse 37, the Son of Man is explaining, the Lord Jesus is explaining the parable of the wheat and the tares. And he says there in verse 37, "He that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seed are the children of the kingdom. But the tares are the children of the wicked one. The enemy that sowed them is the devil, and the harvest is the end of the age, the end of the kingdom." These are the parables of the kingdom, at the end of the age of the kingdom. "And the reapers are the angels. As therefore the tares are gathered and burned in fire, so shall it be in the end of the age. And the Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and them who do iniquity. And he shall cast them into the furnace of fire, there shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. And then the righteous shall shine in the sun of the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Now, what is the problem, you might ask, if we begin to take and say that the kingdom is the church? We're to say in this parable that the Lord has just taught us that the kingdom that he's referring to is the church. And some do that. Some say what the Lord Jesus Christ is talking about here in the parable of the wheat and the tares, he's talking about the church today in the world. Reformed teachers and Calvinistic teachers have taught that for many, many, many years. Steve Spurgeon believes that, and many Calvinists from the 1800s to our present day believe that. They believe that in the church there will be sons of the wicked one and sons of the righteous. And they should remain in the church. And in many cases, they teach that you should not exercise church discipline of those who are the children of the wicked one. They should remain in the church because at the end of the age, at the end of the church age, then the Lord will separate those who are unbelievers from those who are the true believers. And they say we should be very cautious, and the Lord would rather have an impure church than a pure church, based upon this parable, taking kingdom principles and placing them in the church. And then you say, I don't believe that. There would be no one who would teach that, surely. Well, I want to read you a little bit of a paragraph that came from a commentary from James Boyce. And I like James Boyce very much, but in this area, he is very wrong. Let me read you a little bit what he says. "It must be acknowledged that the church on earth will always contain tares as well as wheat." So he says right here, right in the first sentence, this parable is about the church, not about the kingdom, but about the church. "The church will always contain tares and wheat, and that Christians must exercise utmost care in how they deal with them. The great temptation, particularly for those who are most serious about the church and doctrine, is to root up the tares, exercise church discipline. But those who incline to this must remember Christ's parable. It was precisely this course that was forbidden to the householder servants. The time of separation would be at the end of the final harvest, when the wheat should be gathered into barns and the tares burned. The implication of Christ's parable is that some Christians are so much like non-Christians that it is impossible to tell them apart. In Christ's judgment, the protection and the nurture of all his followers within the church, regardless of outward appearance or degree of sanctification, is of such value," here's the last line, "that he would rather tolerate an impure church than to forfeit them." See the great difference? If you don't have a dispensational understanding of the parables and the gospels, and one dispensation from another, if you begin to take principles from the kingdom and bring them over into the church and say the church is the kingdom and Israel is the church, what confusion you begin to have. You will say that you don't need to exercise church discipline. I read in my Bible, the Lord wants a pure church, a chaste virgin. He is washing the church by the water of the Word to have a pure church, without spot, without blemish, or any such thing. Very important in each dispensation to understand what God is teaching. But I want to go to another place tonight and look at the centerpiece of the ages, and that's in Hebrews in chapter 9. The Lord Jesus Christ tells us that He is the King of the ages, the Creator of the ages, the Maintainer of the ages, and that His death upon the cross was the very consummation and the very centerpiece and the very heart of all that God was doing down through each one of these successive ages in biblical history. The Lord Jesus Christ's death is the most important event in all of world, secular, civil, political, whatever history you want to say, is the most important event that ever took place. In God's statement, in God's mind, in God's thoughts, the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ is supreme and paramount. Notice chapter 9. And verse 26. Let's begin in verse 25. For yet that he should offer himself often, speaking of the sacrifices and the priests and the priesthood, the high priest entered into the holy place every year with the blood of others. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But notice this last phrase in verse 26. Extremely important. But now, once in the end of the ages, or the end of the world, says King James, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. That verse is tremendously important because what it says there, we need to look a little bit more carefully at those words. The word world is the world ages. And W.E. Vine and other great men of God who are Greek scholars, they point out that word end of the ages doesn't have the sense of termination, doesn't have the sense of chronological point in time where an event terminates, but it has the idea of consummation or pinnacle or centerpiece or very high point, the very consummation of the ages. There was a time in the center of all of the ages that God has consummated all of His purposes, all of His plans, all of His thoughts, all of His program in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so He says here in this passage, the priests have been offering sacrifices over and over again, animal sacrifices for their own sins and the sins of the people. And a priest stands daily, year after year, offering the same sacrifices. But he says, at the consummation of the ages, 2,000 years ago or so, the Lord Jesus Christ came into time and space, and when he went to Calvary's cross, in the predetermined plan of God, and the Word of God tells us, taken by those cruel Roman hands and crucified on the cross, that was the very pinnacle of world history. The Bible says, now once, at the consummation of the ages, He hath appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. The Lord Jesus Christ is the death of the Lord Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross is the most important event in world history. Some have said it is the coming together of two eternities. Eternity past is separated by the death of the Lord Jesus Christ and eternity future. I want to read a quotation for you by James Flanagan. If you can find anything by James Flanagan, it'll be worthwhile to read anything he writes. And one of the best things he's written, I think, is the commentary he has on Hebrews. And here's what he says in the book of Hebrews on this verse. Once in the consummation of the ages, He appeared. His coming was climactic, was a moment of fulfillment. It was the moment to which all the purposes and prophecies had been moving in all of biblical history. It was not so much an end, but it was a consummation. The Savior's coming to put away sin was the very climax, the very high point, the very pinnacle of human history. It wasn't the Roman Empire, it wasn't the United States of America. It was the death of the Lord Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross. All future will look back at it. All ages meet at Golgotha. Calvary was the meeting place of two eternities. In all history previous to the cross, looked up to the Lord Jesus Christ's death upon the cross. The oldest book of the Old Testament is the book of Job. In Job chapter 9 and verse 2 it says this, "How shall a man be just with God?" The book of Psalms, as you progressively go closer and closer to the New Testament, the death of the Lord Jesus, the book of Psalms says this in Psalm 49, verse 7 and 8. It says, what can man offer as a ransom for another? It says, the ransom of a soul is costly. No payment is ever enough. No man can ever offer a costly sacrifice that is suitable and fitting for a man except when the Lord Jesus Christ would come. So, Isaiah 53, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned each one to his own way, and the Lord laid upon him the iniquity of us all. The Lord Jesus' death upon the cross was the consummation of the ages. I want to just go to one more verse in a few minutes we have remaining. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 1. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 1, we have a wonderful phrase, beautiful phrase, and it brings us into this last age of biblical history. It places us right next and near to the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it says in this verse, Ephesians 3 and verse 21, "Unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen." Some of the great scholars translate that a little bit differently. J.N. Darby says this, that last phrase, "world without end, unto all generations of an age of ages." Alexander McLaren, he says this, "to all generations of an eternity of ages." Many of the different Bible scholars says it's a very difficult phrase to translate. And different ones have sought how to translate it. Charles Hodge, Greek scholar, he says this, I think it's so beautiful. "To all the generation of an eternity of ages, in finding no ordinary forms of expression that suited his demands, the Apostle Paul heaps together terms of largest importance to vent his thoughts and aspirations which he thought were unutterable." The Greek scholar, Robertson Nicol, he says this. He says, "This age of ages is a superlative word. We could say that it is an age par excellence, or it is an age by which there is no other age like it." What is he talking about? What is this age of ages? The age of ages begins at the millennium and continues on into the eternal state. And it brings us into the very presence of the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. Brings us into the very presence of the King of the ages, the Creator of the ages, the Maintainer of the ages, the Sovereign of the ages. It brings us into His very presence where we cast our crowns at His feet. We worship and we praise. We come into a relationship that we've longed to come to all of our lives, all of creation, all of the ages have looked forward to that eternal state. And I want to close our time tonight by reading a quotation by Alexander McLaren. What will we be doing in that age of ages? What will it be like? And here's what he says as we close tonight. "An eternity of ages will be needful for the redeemed to show forth his praise and blaze out like the sun in the radiation of glory. We shall not die until we have exhausted God and comprehend all his nature in our thoughts and reflect all his beauty in our character and attained all the bliss that we can think. We shall not die until we've exhausted God and comprehended His nature, reflect His beauty and His character, and attained all the happiness and joy that we can ever think. The Lord Jesus Christ brings us into all of that because He is the consummation of the ages when He laid down His life on Calvary's cross. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You tonight for our time together. We thank You for high thoughts of a high and exalted Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. May we never have low thoughts, Father, of our Savior. May we exalt His name and lift high His name. He is the very King of heaven. He is King and King, King of kings and Lord of lords. And Father, we thank You for Him. We thank You for His condescension. We thank You for His humbling Himself, becoming obedient even to the death of the cross. This very pinnacle of all of the ages was a place where the Lord Jesus Christ humbled Himself. And we say thank You, Lord Jesus, tonight for all that You've done. We pray this now and thank You for this in Jesus' name. Amen.